turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. And I was really just delaying so I'd figure out what I was going to preach here. But 1 Peter, we're going to look starting at chapter 2, verse 13 and following. And we've been going through this wonderful letter from Peter to people, to the elect exiles of the dispersion. And we saw the things that we had in common with these people, namely the title of this series that I've given it, Strangers in a Strange Land, because he was writing to believers that were living, of course, among non-believers in societies that were to some degree hostile to their beliefs. And we find ourselves in a similar situation. And here we have a letter that's from Peter, and it's actually, we saw, from God himself through his servant Peter, who can identify with us in many ways, a letter given to give us a living hope, to remind us of the living hope that is in Jesus Christ. Peter is lifting up Jesus Christ and the work that he has done and the position that he has given his people in order that we can be properly motivated, properly encouraged to stay the course and to do his will, even though we're in a strange place. These people were facing some persecution from authorities, and so this next part kind of deals specifically with that. Then how are we to deal with the authorities if the authorities are giving us problems? Because of our faith. But he very quickly moves from the specific, that is submission to governing authorities, to the very general, and this is this principle of submission for believers. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at what he says here, and I'm going to give you the definition of submission. And Peter's going to offer forth here some examples. And he's going to lay out the purpose for it. And then we're going to see, ultimately, our motivations for this submission. And so first, let's read verses 13 through 25. 13 through 25 in chapter 2. It says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let's pray. Father God, only by your Spirit, only by your power are we able to understand and apply these things to our lives. So this time, Lord, we ask you to do just that. We hand ourselves over to you, that you may form us and fashion us after your will, that we may be able to complete those things with which you have charged us. Lord, I pray this day that you are known and glorified by the words preached here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this topic, if nothing else in this letter has done it so far, this one will make you absolutely certain that we like the receivers of this letter originally, are strangers in a strange land. Because we live in an age of self-fulfillment. We live in an age where rights have taken over responsibilities. We live in an age where people preach and teach personal happiness at the expense of submission. What we teach is radically different from the rest of the world. And the closer you come to God and the more that you understand His Word and the more that you know Him personally, the more you will understand as you look around what is taught in our schools, what is practiced in our living rooms, and what is done in the marketplace in this nation, like any nation, is radically opposed to the ways of God. Let me start by explaining the concept of submission. We'll start with our definition here, because he says, he begins with an imperative here, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, and then he kind of broadens this out. He says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And although he brings different words here, this is all speaking of submission. Now, according to the Enhanced Strong's Lexicon, this word comes from a Greek military term, meaning to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. In other words, get things lined up, straightened out under leadership. In non-military use, it's considered to be a voluntary attitude of giving in, of cooperating, of assuming responsibility and carrying a burden. So, in other words, this means to voluntarily put yourself in rank below another person or another institution. It means elevating their concerns and their needs above your own. Now, I want to make a point here to clear this up. This is not talking about slavery, and it's not talking about slavish devotion to authorities, especially when that obedience threatens our devotion to God. I'll read that definition again that Strong's gave. It's a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. Now that's a foreign concept because we live in a society saturated with words like pride. You have pride in your nation. You have pride in your school. Take pride in your work, they say. Doesn't the Bible say other things about pride? Maybe pride being the root of all sin? We live in a world that talks about self a lot. They talk about self-esteem, self-worth, having self-confidence. Nothing's more important than confidence, right? See, when you're in a society that shifts away from biblical principles to man-made humanist principles, it shifts all the thinking from an emphasis on responsibility to an emphasis on rights, from an emphasis on your obligations to an emphasis on what you're entitled to, from an emphasis on your outward service to others to an emphasis on your inward service from others, from an emphasis of getting right with God to an emphasis of finding yourself. And the emphasis naturally then moves from loving others to loving self, finding your own happiness, finding your own fulfillment. Do you see it? Jesus talked about it when he talked about those last days that would come and the terrible tribulations that would come. He said, because lawlessness will increase, which is a disregard, a lack of submission, a pride that leads to lawlessness, right? I'm going to make my own rules. I've got to find my own way. He says, because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. And if there is anything you can conclude from watching the evening news, it's that love is growing cold. How many of the stories that you read about is just a matter of people being unloving and being selfish? Murder, abuse, cheating, corruption, all these things. They all have this shift as their root. The consequences are many. One of them is marriage becomes self-serving, so obviously more marriages are going to fall apart. If you can just leave because you're not happy, if your spouse's happiness is secondary, if the benefit of the children is secondary, then you can just walk away anytime. Instead of the godly approach of obligations and commitment. Addictions themselves have moved from character weaknesses to diseases. Now, I agree, looking at addictions as a disease can be very useful, but only to a point, because at some point you classify someone as a victim and they begin to feel helpless about their situation and they give up trying. Treatment went from encouraging people to excusing people. Even the gospel becomes self-serving with this kind of shift. Think about this. Instead of the privilege of knowing and serving the true God, instead of I can find out who God is and what he's like, and I can serve him, and I could serve my fellow man in the right way by knowing him, the emphasis becomes, what can the gospel do for me? It can prevent me from going to hell. It can improve my relationships. It can add value to my life. It can make me feel good. And give me something entertaining to do on the weekends. Even evangelism itself changes. Evangelism turns from the idea of repenting and knowing God to the idea of believe and receive these blessings. You see the subtle change. Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Well, how does that look? Let's look at some of the examples he gave. He said, first of all, to human institutions, and then he goes into speaking about the emperor or the governor. So he's talking about governing authorities here in verse 13. What does that look like? That looks like this. That looks like paying your taxes, obeying the laws. Hey, these are the things that Jesus taught. Except where the gospel's blocked. Peter himself knew the line. If you go back and read Acts chapters 3 and 4, you find out that Peter went against the wishes of the very same people who crucified Jesus by preaching in Jesus' name. He said, shall we obey God or you? So when there's a conflict with the gospel is the only excuse for civil disobedience for a believer, when it's in direct conflict with the proclamation of the truth. What does it mean to be in submission to governing authorities? Well, we are fortunate enough to live in a democratic republic. What that means is we have the opportunity to be involved. So if we're to submit to governing authorities, that means we're involved. That means we vote. That means we proclaim the truth of God as it comes to bear on those things. But it's not to be slavish. Notice in verse 16 he says, live as free people. Now why is he saying that? Because if you look back at what we covered last week in verse 9, he says some really radical things. He says some things that might be taken too far. That's why it's always important to know all the context of Scripture, because it keeps you balanced. In verse 9, he says this. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You could read that and you could understand, well, then I belong to no one but God. I am his and his alone. I am a privileged class of people. And in fact, you are. But there's a limit to it. That's why Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to the governing authorities. And we'll understand when we get to the purpose that he built in here, why that is he's done that. So civil is not the only submission in view here. It's a general attitude. It plays out specifically with the civil authorities, but let's look at others here. Down here in verse 17, he gives several things right along. He says, love the brotherhood. The word he uses for love there is this agape love that we heard about. It's the love that is self-sacrificing. It's Jesus' love for us as he offered himself on the cross. That's what this agape love is. It's a love that's always accompanied by action to prove it. Now, we looked at just a few sermons ago his command for us to love one another, and we went into detail how that looks and how that takes form and why that's important. But this kind of love is a form of submission. It's a form of subjection to put the needs of the brothers above our own. So when we're told to love one another, the implication is subjection. The implication is that we put others' needs above our own. Then it says, fear God. Isn't that interesting? It's not a popular phrase these days. Fear God. Because God's loving, right? You don't fear that which is loving. Well, this is speaking of a reverence. See, God is terrifying to those who don't know him. But to those who do know him, we consider him and his opinion and his glory above all other things in life. That is a fear. That is a reverence that is proper to have in concerning God. He also says, honor all. Honor everyone, he says in the beginning of verse 17. Makes it general. Thank you, Peter, for making it general. Because otherwise, I guarantee someone would say, well, this doesn't say that I have to honor so-and-so. That's why he's careful to say, honor everyone. To give them honor, to give them their due. Why? We look around, there's some people not worthy of honor, right? Wrong. They're made in the image of God. They have his indelible mark on them. They exist because of his will. So if we fail to honor anyone, we fail to honor God. It's really that simple. We honor all. It's no longer about me is the overarching lesson that we get from the idea of subjection to all. When we were saved, we were commanded to first love God, to second love neighbor, and third love one another. All three of those implying this subjection that we have to one another. Life in order should look like this: God, family, church, which family and church kind of go together, because if you are in Christ, then your family is also a priority to be in Christ. Then others, and then me. Dead last. Dead last in all things, except as service to myself is critical to others. Don't be careless with your own life because you're needed by others. But other than that, others always come first. To masters, he says, in verse 18, he turns to the specific application of this subjection. Servants, be subject to your masters. And we say, well, most of us aren't in slavery anymore, though some of us feel like it, right? But we are employed, and the principle can be implied there. To be in subjection to those, to be obedient to your employers. Let's face it, they know you're a Christian, if indeed you are a Christian. And as long as the commands don't compromise your allegiance to God, you obey the commands. And you're free, they're human beings, they're peers. You're free to question, you're free to ask, you're free to clarify. But ultimately, it needs to be done. I used to work at a small paper mill as an intern during college. And there was a very interesting dynamic among the leadership there. And it was a very small place, so there was limited management there. There was a plant manager who was over the whole site. And he reported to corporate. And there was a maintenance manager that reported to him, and he was charged with keeping everything running all the time. And he was amazing. He reminded me of what was Doc's name on Back to the Future? You know, he kind of reminded me of Christopher Lloyd a little bit. Always had the crazy hair, always kind of frantic in what he was doing, but incredibly intelligent, incredibly talented at his job. Well, sometimes they would disagree. And in order to avoid arguing and a lot of debate and everything else, because they had a lot going on, they had to get things done quickly, they created a shorthand way of telling one another that they disagreed, but you're going to do it my way anyway, coming from the plant manager. And that phrase was, okay, fine. And so the plant manager would call him in and say, hey, we've got to do this thing and prepare for this this way and all that. And, you know, the maintenance manager would go, well, you know, I really don't think it ought to be that way. And, you know, we got this situation and that going on, and this is going to have to be done this other way. Plant manager says, yeah, I know, I've thought about those things, but do it my way anyway. And the maintenance manager would look at him and say, okay, fine. That was his way of saying, okay, have some reservations about it, but I'm going to do it your way. And then he would go, and it's one thing to give lip service, but he would go and he would do it according to exactly as the plant manager had asked him, because that is how things worked. He was subjected to him, and I really admired that. Indeed, to husband and wife, he goes on, starting in chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And he'll say the same to husbands, but in a different way. We'll get to that next time. Let's tease you with it. So why? Why is he telling all this? Look at verse 15, and we're going to ferret out here why it is that Peter is telling us this. He says, first of all, for this is the will of God. That should be enough said. A command comes, it's coming from a God-inspired letter from Peter, and he says, do this, this is the will of God. Okay, great. But he gives more explanation. We're not due the explanation, but he gives it. He says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. I kind of like that. That makes it easier, doesn't it? The idea that you're silencing ignorant people, and you're like, I got a list of ignorant people. Great. Set about silencing them by living life in the right order, by living as a light to people. For the glory of God. Look at verse 12 back here. He says something very similar right before the passage that we're covering. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil, or when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on a day of visitation. That gives us more insight into why. Why would we do this? To glorify God. We do this for the glory of God. We were created, we were called, we were saved, we've been set apart, all for the glory of God. For the glory of God. Our reputation, therefore, should match that of godly people. Now, never mind if we're proclaiming the true gospel out there and they say you're preaching hate. We don't change our message. We don't change the gospel to gain the approval of man. We are not people pleasers, but do notice here it says, on the day of visitation. Verse 12 ends with this, that they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You do your good deeds now, they might not be appreciated. They will not be glorifying God based on your good works probably right now. But on the day of visitation, they will. That is in the judgment. That is when truth is revealed. The Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. All of them, not just believers. In that day that Jesus comes to judge mankind, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. That means all those who ever reviled or mistreated or refused or denied God, all those people, their knees will bow and their tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but it will not save them. It will be too late for it to save them. They had their opportunity. But nevertheless, they will be able to do nothing but to say, God, you're right, and we were wrong. And glory to you for justly punishing us. Whoa, that's hard. That's a hard one to swallow. It's a win-win situation for God. See, our primary purpose is to witness. And the win-win situation of God is this, that either those that revile and those that resist and those that deny his people will receive the just condemnation of God someday, or they will see how we handle it, how we act. They will see our willing subjection, and they'll be saved. And folks, I don't know how long ago you were saved. I don't know if you remember what it was like, but isn't coming to salvation the ultimate I told you so? Don't you just like, you know, you have all these revelations of, my goodness, I was doing this, and I knew it was wrong. And you're right, it was wrong, God, and I couldn't seek you without your intervention. But here you are, and you've saved me, and it's glorious. And you were right, and I was wrong. Oh, pray for that. For the worst reviler, for the people that drive you the craziest, that you just wish that hellfire and brimstone would rain down on them today. Pray for them that they're saved, because that's even better. It's the ultimate I told you so. Well, what's our motivation for doing this? How is it that Peter is going to encourage us? What is it that he's going to give us to fuel us to want to go do this? Well, let me first of all warn you about the three root sins, the three things that all sins can be traced back to one of these, and are kind of all three the same thing. And this came out of our study we've been doing in Behold Your God. The first of these is pride. Pride, thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to, or thinking of others lower than ourselves. And it works out like this for a believer. If you still see a difference between your state prior to being saved and the state of someone who abused you or abused someone else or murdered somebody or cheated or did awful things, if you are still seeing a difference between their sin and yours, you are suffering from pride. The worst murder, rapist, arsonist, war criminal without Christ is no different than we were without Christ. There's no difference. The view from a perfectly holy, infinite, perfectly loving being is the same, regardless of how the physical actions worked out, and regardless of human beings' opinions on what's a really bad sin and what's not. They're all the same. It takes time to really understand the depth of our own depravity. And you say, well, that's a depressing thought. No. Because the more you consider yourself low, the higher you consider God. The more you understand your depravity and your great need and your great deficit to God, the more you understand the love of Christ. Otherwise, you stand in a very dangerous place. You stand in a place where you might even think that you're deserving of salvation. Remember what it says in the book of Ephesians? So that no one may boast. No one will be boasting before God. But we will be boasting in God. So the three root sins, the first, pride, the second, selfishness. Selfishness is the biggest hurdle to any kind of subjection because selfishness is putting our own needs first. When we put our own needs, our own desires, our own happiness first, it makes it impossible for us to subject ourselves properly to others. The third of the three great root sins is idolatry. that is not understanding who God is. And therefore, we're unable to understand his will. That's why he says here, it's the will of God that by doing this, you will silence ignorant people. It's the will of God. And if we don't know his character, if we have envisioned in our mind a picture of God that's not accurate, that's idolatry. And if we don't have an accurate picture or conception of God, if we don't know who he truly is, then we will automatically get wrong what it is that he wants. So those three things are great obstacles. But what is our motivation? Our motivation primarily, first of all, is this: gratitude. Gratitude. Look at verses 24 and 25. He himself, this is Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might, see that's a purpose statement there, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He did that for us. Regardless of the position we were in, regardless of what, from a real justice point of view, we were deserving, he bore our sins on the cross. And it says, by his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's motivation. It's very similar to what he gave in earlier in the chapter in verses 9 and 10. In verses 9 and 10, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Verse 10, he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You see the pattern? Once you were this, but now that. It's reminding us of the position that Christ has put us in, and we obey him out of love, out of gratitude for what he has done. Further motivation is this: the example of Jesus Christ. Not only are we reminded of what he did, we're reminded of him as an example. Look at this, starting in verse 21 here. For to this you have been called. I just turned the theology of so many churches right upside down by reading that one phrase in Scripture. For to this you've been called. To what? To this difficulty. That goes along with other things. Peter has suggested that it is necessary that they go through these trials for a while. He said that back in chapter 1. Even if it's necessary that you suffer for a while. Why? You have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Jesus is our example. Now, those of you that know the scripture, that weighs kind of heavy, that statement, doesn't it? See, when it says here, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. They arrested him unjustly and illegally. They tried him unjustly and illegally, and convicted him and beat him for nothing he deserved. And he didn't revile them. He didn't call down fire and brimstone on them. He didn't call 10,000 angels to rescue him. He could have, but he didn't. And someone says something a little sideways to us, and we want to go off on them. Or someone asks us to do a little something and it's out of our way and we just don't want to. That's why he puts us here. We have an example in Jesus Christ. Let's hear about this example. And this is what we'll close up with here, is in Philippians chapter 2. If you want to turn there, you can. I'll be in Philippians 2, starting at verse 5. Most of you will find these verses very familiar. I think you guys memorized them in school. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5, it says this: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this attitude. Put this mind on. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Did you notice Peter took out the time to say, remember, he didn't sin. See, any bad thing ever happens to us, any way we're ever mistreated by a human being, we can look back in our lives and we can say, if we're being honest, I probably deserve that. But Jesus didn't. How much more then should we be putting ourselves in subjection? As he who was without sin put himself in subjection. He says, therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus humbled himself and put himself to the ultimate subjection. And the important thing I want you to get from this is this. We're called to do the same. But in doing so, Jesus was not entrusting himself to men. Did you notice what Peter said? He said in verse 23 at the end of it, it says, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In other words, when Jesus held out the hands, theoretically, metaphorically speaking, and allowed them to arrest him and take him, he was not entrusting himself to the temple guard. He was entrusting himself to God. Isn't that what he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? Not my will, you know, but yours be done. And when he stood before those trials and kept silent, he wasn't entrusting himself to the court. He was entrusting himself to God. And when he was taken before the Roman authorities, he wasn't entrusting himself to the Roman governor or to even Caesar. He was entrusting himself to God. And when he was on the cross and he was breathing out his last, what did he say? He said, into your hands I commit my spirit. Whose hands? God's. Into God's hands we commend our spirits. Into God's hands we entrust ourselves. When we submit ourselves to a governing authority, when we love one another, when we put ourselves in a vulnerable position as the world sees it and open ourselves up to be abused or mistreated by others for the sake of loving them, for the sake of subjecting ourselves to their institutions, we are not entrusting ourselves to them. We know how they're going to treat us. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. We're entrusting ourselves to God. We're in his hands. And into his hands, we should commend ourselves.